Okay, so we were finishing up lesson seven. In lesson seven, we're thinking a lot about the idea of the leadership God has given to his people. Thought about how the leaders he's given, like elders, are their oversight is limited to the church they're among. There's not some kind of oversight God's given over diverse churches to one person or to one group of people. And so it means essentially that every church is independent and self-governing. And we were starting to talk about this idea, and I'm going to introduce this way. What if you were the head of like Walmart? What would happen if there were some Walmart stores that really didn't follow the pattern? You know, that didn't offer the same kind of product, that didn't have the same sort of quality standards and things like that. What would happen to the Walmart brand or to the Walmart name? It'd be a problem, right? So I don't know anything about how Walmart does this, but they have their ways of enforcing, various things, including if you go into one Walmart store, you've gone into all of them, right? I mean, they may be reversed. You know, the food may be on one side and the store on the other, or it may just be a food store. But really, a lot of the pattern for the store is the same. And certainly the policies and things like that, and just the basic nature of how they do it. There's always going to be the Walmart greeter there and, things like that. And so they've got a lot of organization. They've got a lot of structure. They've got a lot of oversight. They've got a lot of ways of maintaining that pattern and that quality. So you think about the early Christians as they develop from the early days of the gospel in Jerusalem and then being spread and the apostles and all. There got to be more and more of a threat of like false teaching and errors creeping in among the brethren, and there was a desire to figure out a way to stop that. You know, how can they keep false teaching and bad churches from infiltrating? You know, they saw that as a serious threat to them. And it is a serious threat. We can certainly see that sort of thing. And so they developed some things that on a if you're developing a company, it would make a lot of sense. So they developed like regions of churches with a hierarchy, like a bishop over that grouping of churches. They developed some church councils where the bishops from various regions would come together, and they discussed the doctrine, they discussed the policy, and they'd set kind of a standard for all the churches in that bigger region. They'd even have, eventually they got to where they wrote out creeds, which were kind of like doctrinal statements that they'd have all the representatives sign and commit themselves to. And if a church wasn't in line, then they'd kind of be kicked out of the grouping. They'd be kicked out of the regional grouping or whatever. And they developed a way for them, from their perspective, to try to make sure the church stayed pure and that false teachers and bad people weren't infiltrating. What do you see as the problem with that? Okay, for in a practical sense, it only works if the majority are doing the right thing. If the majority starts doing the wrong thing, then it'll enforce the wrong thing. That's true. Andy. I think that's the main thing. You know, if God had seen fit to try to maintain the purity of his people by having these overseeing bodies over groups of churches, and if he had seen fit to have, creeds signed by church leaders and things like that, if he'd just seen fit to install, bishops and other kinds of leaders over groupings of churches, ultimately over the whole church. He could have done that. He had every ability to reveal that pattern in the New Testament if that's what he had wanted. So obviously, from God's wisdom, that's not the best thing. It makes a lot of sense to us, and most companies use something like that. I used Walmart, but really, most thriving companies that have quite a few stores over a large area, they have various means of maintaining conformity, Terry. So we end up having to trust the Lord. We trust him that he has equipped us in his word with all that we need to be what we ought to be. And he didn't give any equipment for groupings of churches to be under some common oversight. In fact, you look at it this way. This I don't know much about this. I've read this illustration, so I don't know if maybe not even old timers here would know much about this. But if you went to the stable where you had the horses, and you all only had single harnesses, you didn't have any double harnesses in the stable, you would assume the farmer only worked his horses one at a time. But if you had double harnesses, then he used them in pairs. You know, look at the harness shed in the scriptures. God didn't harness the churches to each other and some kind of a organizational relationship. That does mean there is not some way we have of making sure that every church is doing the right thing. That's not our job. We don't have a way of enforcing that. I use this illustration, but I'll use it again. When I first started talking with this guy in Mozambique, this brother, he had come out of some things that where there was a kind of a denominational structure, and he was opposed to that. But they were trying to register the church in Mozambique, not just a congregation, which several Brazilian churches have registered. You're supposed to do that governmentally, but they register as an independent congregation. But they were trying to register the whole church. However you could do that. And so I started asking some questions, trying to understand what they were doing. And I got the impression they were trying to get a registration that all these different churches would sign on to. And I said, all right, so what are you going to do? I said, if one of these churches goes off into false doctrine, into error, you know, how are you going to let them register if they're not really a faithful church, but they want to join in? Are you going to let them? Oh, he said, no, we got that already settled. We've got that figured out. We've got one representative from every region, and they're going to decide whether the churches can register or not, and whether or not they need to be kicked out or not, and all that. I said, how is that any different from what you said you left? You've got an overseeing body over these churches deciding whether they can be a part of this denomination or not. You know, it's tempting to do that. I understood why he felt like that was important and helpful, but it's not biblical. So we don't have a way of trying to organize and systematize and maintain all churches in line. From a biblical standpoint, from what we've seen about the organization God's given his people, ultimately every congregation is independent. Now, it's under God and better serve God and better do what God says, but we don't answer to any other church or to any hierarchical body or whatever if we're following what the scriptures say. So that same danger that the early Christians saw and the measures they took to try to avoid that, it's a temptation for us as well. We have to keep just saying, okay, what did God give us in the scriptures to keep us faithful? And really what he gave us is his spirit and his word and his teachings. And he doesn't make a human organization to see to it that we stay in line. Thoughts and comments on all that, Terry? Yeah, exactly. That's a good illustration of that, Jared.
I think it wasn't too long ago, maybe 150 years ago, 200 years ago, what the Catholics had set up, but very close. And they put some pressure on the churches to join, and there was some, you know, level of significance in joining that group, with not necessarily an overseer, but agreeing on certain things. But it's close enough that it still has the same risks and dangers.
It's a gradual thing, and it was in the first centuries as well. It kind of starts with kind of trying to, you know, maybe a loose organization or some kind of a listing of, you know, these are the accepted groups or whatever, and kind of, you know, it kind of proceeds a step at a time. And so you can see that, you know, happening, and it has happened over and over again, you know, in history. So good point. Other thoughts? All right, we're going to move on from that lesson. This next lesson is diverse, and I've got several things to say before I get into where your questions would start. This is something I put together several years ago. And this is kind of a background lesson that will help us in some of the things we're going to talk about for the rest of the quarter. I'm really dealing with authority kinds of questions, but we're looking at it from the standpoint of Bible authority, God's authority, Jesus' authority, and how we make proper applications of that. But I've thrown several things into this, especially in the beginning, that are just trying to answer some questions about the Bible and kind of explore some things that often we don't have a chance to talk about. So this is going to be kind of random and diverse, but hopefully it'll be valuable, helpful to us, even if it's kind of seems a little scattered. So I want to start with just saying the Bible is God's word to us, and we really need it, and we need to study it. I want you to think about a couple of passages. In Deuteronomy 6, talking about the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 6, Moses is giving them the words that God gave them in the covenant on Mount Sinai. He says, "These words which I'm commanding you today," this is Deuteronomy 6:6, "shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That's how important God's word was. It's something you had that's in your heart. You teach them, you talk about them, you put them as a sign on your hand and on your forehead, and you write them on your door and on your gates, and you just have that word everywhere. Now, why is the word so important? One answer. It's God's. God's message to us. He revealed this for us. Wow. That's amazing in itself that God would want to communicate with us. He wants to talk to us. And this is where we've got it, in his word. And so that makes it inherently extremely important. And no wonder he said, you know, have it in your heart, have it all over your house, talk about it all the time, teach it to your kids. You know, it needs to be everywhere and in everything. You've got the same thing in the New Testament. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You've got that same concept of the vital importance of God's word. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. "You, however," Paul talking to Timothy, "continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." All scripture equips us for every good work. It's God-breathed, it's given by God, inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching us the right way to go and for correcting us when we're going on the wrong path. We need the scripture. It's the thing that makes us wise to salvation. So you cannot overemphasize the importance of God's word. And it's, people would maybe say, well, you shouldn't give too much emphasis to the Bible. You ought to give more emphasis to God. Well, that's like saying to my kids, you know, you shouldn't listen to what I say. You should just listen to me. Well, you know, I'm me. If it's God's word, then it's God's communication to us. It's what he wants us to hear. You can't say, well, care about God, but don't care about what he says. You're not caring about God if you don't care about what he says. That's how he's revealed himself to us. So we really can't overemphasize the importance of this. Number of passages talk about how the scriptures are the word of God. Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, that the things he writes are the Lord's commandments. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that the words were received not as the words of men, but as they really are the word of God. And so this is God's word. It's a matter of life and death. It gives us wisdom. It gives us spiritual growth. It teaches us the truth so we can avoid error. So we really need the word. Comments or thoughts about that? So think with me about a couple of things. Think a bit about, with me about, what do you do to study the Bible? You know, I think one of the barriers sometimes to us learning the word more is we're kind of not sure how should you study it. What should you do? There's all kinds of approaches and methods. Let me suggest that there's a variety of ways to do that. One thing people do, and I did this several times when I was young, read through it. I'd start in Genesis and I'd read through it to Revelation. Sometimes I did that on an annual plan. There's a lot of those. But that's helpful. What is one really good thing you see in reading it all the way through? What's the benefit of that? You get it all. You get the whole picture. Yeah. You don't neglect something. And so that's really helpful. And you really feel the need to investigate every part of the word because it's all God's word. So you hate to become just a specialist on, well, I know this part of the Bible, but I don't really know anything about that part. You want it all. So that's a really good way to do it. Here's another thing that's helpful. Adopt a book or two. And just start reading them over and over again. You know, take a book, a short one, maybe read it every day. You read it every day for a month, guess what? You know it. Read it out loud. Read it in different translations. Read it slowly and think about it. You know, if you took a book like James, say, that's got 5 chapters, and you read it every day for a month, you'd practically have it memorized, especially if you were paying attention when you read it. You need to take a longer book and read it every week and just kind of adopt it and make it your book. Now, you don't want to do that for the rest of your life, or then you'd end up only knowing that one and not any other. But sometimes reading something over and over again makes it make more sense. You know, one of the struggles I had when I was just kind of reading through the whole Bible, you know, I was working on doing that when I was 13, 14. You know, I had a hard time understanding it because I was kind of getting acquainted and then moving right on. Going back and rereading and rereading, and as I started doing that more, it started making more sense. First time through, it's like, I don't really get this. Second time through, it made a little more sense. Third time through, I'm starting to get familiar with it, and I understand it better. I know where it's going. And so there's a lot of value in just adopting a book or two for a while and then moving on to others and just trying to kind of emphasize it, kind of work your way to getting more deep in that. Now, what I've said so far, I'm not saying anything about some study method. I think a lot of times we get sort of, overwhelmed by the idea, well, I don't know how to do Bible study. You know, what do I do? Well, what's wrong with just reading it a lot and thinking about it? I mean, that's Bible study. You know, maybe it's not what you think of as studying for some math test or whatever, but it's familiarizing yourself and just keeping thinking about it. I mean, that's a lot of what's valuable in Bible study is just read it and read it and read it and read it. Now, there's some other things you can do. As you're reading it, you could outline it, you know, you could take notes on it. I've liked the idea. I did this for a while. Take a chapter, read it, and then try to find the phrase in the chapter that best describes it. Something like that. We have to go back and think about it. Or a paragraph at a time. You know, take the paragraph and write either a phrase from the paragraph or your own phrase. This is what it's about. You know, things like that. That helped me a lot when I started just kind of something basic, something simple, just for me to go back and think, okay, what did I just read? What did this say to me? So those are helpful things. The other thing you can do is study by theme. It's a little harder, but if you take passages on a related subject, or on a subject, related passages, then you can try to kind of organize those passages. So you take the topic of love, that would be a lot of stuff, but you try to get as many passages together and you try to kind of think through them, organize them, see different aspects and so forth. So I'm just trying to throw those things out as encouragements to you if you felt kind of like, you know, I'm not sure how to study. Well, those are some ways that may help. Brandon, you had your hand. Yes.
And that's always like kind of stuck in my head because, you know, there's times where I read something and I think I know exactly what it's saying, and then somebody says, no, it's not what it means at all. You know, and like that passage has always kind of been difficult for me.
So, yeah, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but sometimes it helps to have other people you read it with or people to talk through it with or some other things we'll talk about. Because sometimes it may be harder for me to see something and somebody else may get it better. And if we share information, that will help us. So that's a good point. We don't always understand it when we first read through it. We've all felt that. Thomas Wright. Me too.
Then when I started trying to search this thing, and I wanted to know it all in 2 weeks, you can ask students, I was frustrated, and I was around people that already had been there.
Yes.
And so just use patience and diligence, and the end will help you.
It takes time. Absolutely. It's a great point. It does, because I felt the same way, even though I grew up, you know, among brethren. I was 12, 13, 14, trying to read it. It was boring to me because I didn't get it. I mean, I understood some things, but I really, you know, I remember trying to read through Isaiah. I didn't have any clue what it was really saying. And so you do have to be patient and not expect too much out of yourself at first. It will come. Thomas Wright. And so do some other things if we really stop and think about it. Think about 20 years ago, would you have had a clue how to work your cell phone? You know, we've learned gradually over time. We figured things out. People have helped us. Our kids have showed us. And other people have, you know, worked on our phone for us and whatever. And we've gotten to where most of us figured out how to use this thing to some extent, you know. And, I mean, I have a computer technology minor from UIND. We were using punch cards. So it's like, wow, it's all a whole new thing for us. But we figured things out a step at a time when we really care and are interested. But it does take time. And we've been frustrated with our phones and computers and things like that at times. It's like, I can't make this thing work right. Well, over time, with help, we can do that. So that's a very good point. We've got to be patient. Other thoughts? Jonah.
Their backstory as possible, all the instances that they're Bible and really get to know a character, get to know a song or a story. That way, if it's on the tip of your tongue, you know, if somebody says something about, like, you know, Iron Man, I'm there and I can just talk to them about it. Someone says something about Star Wars, I can just, like, turn and give them all the information on this, this, and this, you know, without even having to open up a web page. You can get to that point with the Bible.
And you don't have to be super intelligent. You have to be interested and learn over a period of time. So if somebody starts talking about Star Wars, I've seen them, but it doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand it. But I don't feel like I couldn't understand it. There are people equally slow as I am who've understood it because they've taken the time and they've investigated and they've been interested and they've learned it. We're all ignorant about some things, and it just... we hear these conversations like, I don't know what they're talking about. They're using vocabulary I don't even understand. But we understand it would be understandable if we put the effort in. It would take some time and patience. It's an excellent illustration. We've all learned about some things very well because we cared and we're interested. We can do the same thing with the scriptures. It's going to take some time. It's going to be frustrating. And for a while, some people are going to be talking and we're going to be saying, I don't even know what this is. They're talking about people I've never heard of, you know, and things like that. And they're quoting passages just like that. You know, what is this? But it's the same thing people do in Star Wars or other things. Justin.
I would add that the one difference in searching and learning in other, to compare it to other fields, is that we have a promise from God that says if we search, and we search with our heart, I love this passage in Jeremiah 29 where he says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. That's God saying, I mean, because there's a lot of things I've tried to really get into. And it was not that
yes, I agree.
but this is so different because God says, I want to be found by you, and I'm going to bless your effort.
Great point. Yes, we have the Lord's help. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God's guidance, so we're not on our own in this like we are in so many other things. Great point, Brandon.
We've been packing up and getting ready to move, and I've gone through all my old computer books from like 2003, and you know, I'm like, these are all obsolete. You know,
aren't they?
That's one of the great things about the Bible, like even if you don't understand it, it's never changing.
Good point, yes. It doesn't become obsolete. Other comments or thoughts? All right, so I want to go through a few things about the Bible. This is kind of almost, it may seem sort of random facts, but some of these things we ought to talk about at some point in time. You know, the Bible's God's word, there's things about it we want to know. So let's talk about the Old Testament for a minute. The Old Testament is a collection of 39 books that were written basically from about 1500 BC, before Christ, to about 400 BC. Every book in the Old Testament was inspired by God, was authoritative when it was written, and was gradually collected together with other inspired books. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So those men that were moved by the Holy Spirit revealed God's word in those Old Testament books. Now, the Old Testament, interestingly, refers to other books we don't have. There were plenty of things being written in the Old Testament period. They knew how to write back then, and they wrote stuff. But we have the books God wanted us to have in his word that were written by the inspiration of God. The Jews divided those books into three sections. In Luke chapter 24, this is kind of the organization of the Old Testament books. Luke 24:44, Jesus says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," Luke 24:44, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." They divided the Old Testament up into the law, the prophets, or sometimes they called it the history, and the Psalms, broadly considered, they called that the writings. And those sections, law, prophets, history, Psalms, writings, are the three groupings of books we have in the Old Testament. Now, interestingly, we have 39 books in our Old Testament. They only had 22 to 24 books in theirs. But they had exactly the same books we do. They just grouped them differently. So the 1st and 2nd Samuel were one book. 1st and 2nd Kings was one book. 1st and 2nd Chronicles was one book. All 12 of the minor prophets were one book, etc. So they had exactly what we do. Not in the same order. The order of the Old Testament books and the order of the New Testament books is not inspired. They don't have to be in that order. It's convenient that they are. Can you imagine picking up different Bibles and they were all random order? But the order is not something that's set in place by God. They can be in other orders. In fact, let me show you Luke 11:51. Some of you know this, some of you probably don't. Jesus is he's condemning the religious leaders of the Jews. And he talks about in verse 50, Luke 11:50, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel, remember Abel, Cain and Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. I believe the Zechariah he's talking about is the Zechariah who Joash ordered killed in 2 Chronicles 24. Now, the interesting thing about that is the Old Testament in the Jewish order started with Genesis and ended with 2 Chronicles. Abel's assassination was Genesis chapter 4, fourth chapter in the Bible. Zechariah's assassination, 2 Chronicles 24, 12th or 13th to the last book in the Old Testament, or chapter in the Old Testament by their order. So from their order of books, Abel was the first martyr and Zechariah was the last martyr, which is kind of cool. Jesus is almost in that, kind of putting a stamp of approval on the whole content of the Old Testament as they had it. And we'll talk more about that perhaps later in terms of Jesus confirms the Old Testament. Jesus challenged the Jewish hierarchy on all of their wrong assumptions. He never challenged them on the fact that these were the books that were to be included in Scripture. One more area I'll cover and then I'll let you talk. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, except for a few sections of Aramaic, which was a related language to Hebrew. There's some sections of Ezra, there's a long six-chapter section of Daniel, and one verse of Jeremiah that's written in Aramaic. The rest of it was written in Hebrew. In about 200 BC, it was translated into Greek, and they call the translation the Septuagint. There were 70 men that translated. That's the Greek letters for 70. You'll see that in your Bible a lot of times in the marginal notes. If you have a marginal note in the Old Testament, it will say the LXX says something different. There's a little variation in that translation. Most of the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament, New Testament was written in Greek, so they quoted from that Greek translation. Every once in a while you'll see a slight difference of wording. If you go back to the Old Testament we've got compared to the quotation, a lot of times that's because the Septuagint wording of that. So I'm going to pause and you can ask questions or make comments. Just trying to get an overview of just a few details that are helpful. Jonah.
Something that was, that some people actually asked me, and I wasn't entirely sure how to answer it, but they made the claim that the Bible has changed throughout years because of the way things are translated from language to language. You lose things in translation that you might not have before. There's mistakes in the translations. Do you know how far
We will talk about that. That's one of the areas we'll talk about. In the Old Testament, we now have some text from the 1st or 2nd century BC. In the New Testament, there are actually fragments of the New Testament within about 40 years of the time they were written, which is incredibly close. And as far as things being lost in translation, we'll talk about that a little bit too. But a few of you know multiple languages. You can translate things from one language to another. I mean, I talk to Brazilians all the time in Portuguese. We understand each other, and I can take every once in a while I'll take something in English and translate it into Portuguese. There's an ability to do that, and people know how to do that. And when you look at a translation, and we'll talk some more about this eventually, the translations that were translated by groups of scholars from various backgrounds are the most reliable, because you've got different backgrounds, so they've not got some bias, and you've got a group that helps checks and balances. And so a good, solid biblical translation from a group of scholars is very reliable. I mean, you think about even international negotiations and the UN and things like that. People are making treaties, you know, that are significant in more than one language, and translators are able to communicate and they're able to understand. So we overdo this idea that it's impossible to learn from, you know, something that's translated. That's just not the case.
And we treat the Bible different from other historical works, as if we can trust everything that was written by Josephus, or everything that was written by Pliny or these others, but somehow the Bible is mystical and better.
Right, yes, exactly. Yes, I mean, when you study in school, you know, if you're in literature or whatever, you're studying literature of other languages that have been translated, and the teachers don't say, well, you really don't know what this said because this is a translation. You know, we've over-mystified that. I think you're right. Other questions or comments? So same thing for the New Testament. The New Testament is a collection of books written from about 40 to about 90 or 90-some A.D., Every one of the New Testament writings were inspired and authoritative when they were written and were gradually collected together. They were seen as scriptures, inspired writings, sacred writings. Interestingly, 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Scripture says, one quotation from Deuteronomy, the other one from Luke, puts them both together as scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. That's interesting. Look at Colossians 4 for a minute. In Colossians 4, you can just jot notes on this, or you can find mine later if you can't find the passages as quickly. But in Colossians 4:16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. You see the idea that when Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, he wanted other churches to read it too, because it's the word of God, it's inspired. And so it wasn't just for that one church, it would be edifying for others. And quickly in the first century, letters started being copied and shared among brethren, and they started being circulated together. And I believe that God's inspired hand, God's superintending hand, was guiding the process, that God made sure we had what we needed. I don't believe we have all the books that inspired men wrote. There are some references in 1 Corinthians, for example, in 2 Corinthians. I think Paul probably wrote at least 4 letters to Corinth. We have 2 of them. But we have the ones God wanted us to have. God's in charge. His word would not pass away. And you can divide the New Testament into 3 sections. You've got the books about Jesus, the history, Acts, and the letters. So just like you have the Old Testament kind of 3 sections, you do in the New Testament. The language the New Testament was written in was Greek. And so that's what you've got in the New Testament, kind of a parallel kind of concept, just some basic facts. But we don't always talk about these, so I thought it would be helpful just to share them. Do you have some questions and comments? Kyle. I don't know about that, but he knew they were inspired by God. The things I write to you are the Lord's commandments. He knew what he's taught and what he said came from the Holy Spirit. When Moses wrote, he wrote the words God gave him to write. He knew they were authoritative. Now, how much he knew about how they would be collected together with later written books, I don't know. Don't know that that's important, but go ahead.
So then in determining the canon, as we call it, what books are included in our whatever, 66 chapters of books, someone after Paul, perhaps, is the one who ultimately collected these. And, I mean, there's a consensus that folks came to that inspired consensus, and how do we know?
Okay, good questions. Yeah, that takes a little broader than what we've got time for in the last 2 minutes. But yes. So over a period of time, both Old Testament and New Testament writings that were written by the inspiration of God, that were seen as inspired and authoritative when they were written, gradually began to circulate together because they were considered to be inspired writings. There was no official moment when somebody declared, now this is it. At least certainly not at that point. Later on, people have done that. But they were understood to be God's word, God's message, and people would just gradually circulate them together. It's encouraging to me that Jesus puts his stamp of approval on the Old Testament, because that's the way it was formed. Over a period of time, inspired writings, authoritative when they were written, were collected together. Same exact thing happens in the New Testament. These writings were considered to be the Lord's commandments when they were written. Gradually, they were collected together and were circulated together. And Jesus said his word would not pass away. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all the truth. So I believe we have Jesus' affirmation that the Old Testament is valid, and that he would see to it that his word did not pass away, and that the Holy Spirit would guide the writing of the New Testament. So I think we don't have really any different process in the New Testament than in the Old Testament, and that gives us confirmation that what we've got is what we ought to have. I'll say another thing, and I don't have time to say this, but let me say one more thing, and then I'll let him ring the buzzer, and we can talk about this some more Wednesday night. Have you ever read The Competition? There are all these people who say, oh, well, this book should have been in the Bible, or that book. All you need to do, read them. You will see why nobody, or virtually nobody, ever thought they were inspired. You know, I've read a lot of the things that people say, what about this one? What about this one? Just read them. That's all it takes. So we'll talk some more about this Wednesday night. It's good questions, and we'll discuss that a little bit more. Thank you for your comments.